Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. The summer I graduated from college, I went on a 3-week trip to Europe with some friends. And during one of those weeks, I met up with my brother, and we spent a week in Spain, and my brother had been traveling, backpacking by himself for about 5 weeks. And I met up, and he was this hairy, scruffy figure at that point. He looked very much like Jesus. And we spent a week together in Spain, surfing, having a great time. But I remember he had made this agreement with a guy that he had met like 3 weeks earlier somewhere in Europe, and they had decided, I think we're both going to be in San Sebastian at this time, so why don't we try to meet at this place at this time, you know, by this statue in San Sebastian at this day and this time. Just sort of, they just kind of made this agreement, and who knows if it's going to happen or not. And I remember him telling me about that, and we were thinking about it one day, and we were wondering, I wonder if this guy is going to remember this or not. Is he going to remember this? Is he going to be there? And we ended up actually just going surfing instead, and we didn't meet up with this guy, so the story's not a very good story. But I remember thinking and wondering, I wonder if that guy showed up. I wonder if he showed up at that place, and I wonder how he felt if he showed up. I wonder if he felt if he had been forgotten. You know, this that just didn't work out, or maybe this guy forgot about me. I always wondered about that. And I think that image of being forgotten and being remembered is a very powerful image for us. I think of how powerful it is when somebody, for instance, remembers our birthday, and it's someone that we wouldn't expect to remember our birthday calls us on our birthday, happy birthday, and you're like, how did you remember that? It's a powerful thing. And it's equally powerful when someone we want to remember doesn't remember, right? Someone we expect to remember doesn't. This morning I want to talk about a story of a God who remembers. A God who remembers a man. We're going to look at the story of Noah this morning, a story you've never heard before. It's a 4-chapter story. So far, I've taken about 7 weeks to cover the first 4 chapters, and I'm going to take the next 4 chapters in a week. So we're going to be skimming this story. I'm going to trust you for a lot of the details. I think you know it pretty well. I'm going to skip a ton of stuff. I'm going to leave a bunch of questions left unanswered, maybe because I don't know the answers. But we're going to try to understand the story. And my goal this morning is not to cover all the details of the story. My goal is also not to answer some of the historical and scientific questions that you might have regarding the story of Noah and the flood. My goal is to try to capture the point that I think Moses, the writer, is trying to capture when he tells the story. What I want to do this morning is focus in on the 2 key characters of this story. Okay, I want to focus in on Noah and look at this guy briefly. But more importantly, I want to focus in on the hero of the story, on the protagonist, who is, I think, God. And I want you to think of God maybe a little differently this morning for the sake of this story. Okay? Now give me a little freedom here. We usually think of God, he's the author of the story, right? He's the one writing the story. But this morning I want to think of him as one of the characters within the story. He's the hero of the story, because that's the way Moses tells the story. Okay, we all know that God is the transcendent God. He is the author of reality. We know that God is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's unchanging. We know all those things, okay? And I'm not taking away from any of that. But I want us to think of God as a character this morning, because that's how Moses writes the story. He's a character who also, while he may be all-knowing and unchanging, he also has feelings. He also makes decisions. He remembers things like any character would. And so I'm asking you, I'm inviting you to consider him like that for the sake of this story. Let Moses tell us the story about God the way he wants to tell it. And I want to focus in this morning on the picture of God that we get at the beginning of the story, and then this picture that we get at the end, and how the picture is different from beginning of the story to the end of the story. And I want us to focus in on one verse that is right in the middle of the story that shows us this change from the picture at the beginning and the picture at the end. So that's the way I want to approach this morning. And before I read, and I'm not going to read this whole passage, I'm going to just take chunks of it. Before I do that, let me open in prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, we would see you more clearly this morning. I pray that you would be exalted in our hearts and our minds this morning as we get a glimpse of your character. I pray that we would be filled with awe and passion and amazement at who you are. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 6. The story officially begins in verse 9 with the words, "These are the generations," or maybe you have, "This is the account of Noah." Those words mark different sections of the book of Genesis. There's 10 separate sections in Genesis that begin, "These are the generations," or "This is the account." So we're getting a new story here that's going to last about 4 chapters. I'm going to read to you verses 9 through 12 to begin with. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and look, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Okay. So in those two sentences, in those 3 sentences, we get the 2 main characters. We get Noah and we get God. And before we look at those characters, I just want to look at the backdrop of this story. And the backdrop is fundamentally human sin, okay? We get this description of all flesh of the earth being, as it says, corrupt. We get that word corrupt 3 times in these verses, okay? He wants to tell us this is really corrupt. We also get the word filled with violence. If you go up back to verse 5 in chapter 6, you get what I think is one of the most awful descriptions of humanity in all of Scripture. Look at this, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth," and here it is, "and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's a pretty dramatic picture of the depth and the comprehensiveness of human sin. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We saw, last time we looked at Genesis, we saw the first child born into the world, Cain, and he had this murderous attitude. And then we saw his descendants, and his descendants end in this man, Lamech, who makes this awful boast of revenge and violence and is proud of the fact that he's violent. And what we're seeing is that that character of Cain, that character of Lamech, has at this point, hundreds of years later, spread into all humanity, so that all humanity is sharing this violent, corrupt nature. At the beginning of chapter 6, Moses points out one example of this corruption that I'm sure many of you who have read this have been wondering all your life what the heck it means. Verse 1, chapter 6, take a look at this. He says, "When man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them," and here it comes, "the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Okay, what on earth is going on there? You may be wondering. My answer is, I have no idea. Let me give you a couple options, this is sort of to pique curiosity. The Reformers, Calvin and Luther, understood this phrase, "sons of God," to be referring to the line of Seth, basically the good spiritual line of Seth. Remember Adam and Eve's third son? That would be the sons of God. These are the good ones. But what they're doing is they're marrying the daughters of men, which would be the women of the line of Cain and Lamech. And so the sin that's happening is these spiritual seeds are intermingling, and that's a bad thing. That's one option. Another option is that sons of God essentially refers to angels or some spiritual powers that come down and hang out with women and get them pregnant, and they give birth to these strange, you know, sort of hybrid offspring, okay? Many of you maybe heard that, or that's the first thing you'd think of when you see this. There's certain reasons, I think, to not go that direction. is that self-evident? No, I think there's a problem here with all flesh. The problem is with flesh, as it says in verse 3. And God doesn't essentially judge the spiritual realm in this passage. He's judging the physical human realm. So I'm not sure if that's exactly what's happening, possibly. Third option that I am most inclined to at this point is that sons of God is a phrase that refers to these mighty tyrannical rulers, like these kingly, powerful men in this powerful line, but who are tyrannical and are like Lamech. They're awesome and they're mighty, but they're evil. And they're going off and they're just taking girls and bringing them into their harem, any they choose. And it's just this picture of violence and obviously polygamy and all of that. Some people like to combine that second option with a third option, say these men maybe ended up being demon-possessed, that fallen spirits came and possessed these men and led them to these things, okay? So there's to make you more confused about something you were already confused about. But in sum, our backdrop is that we have a creation that is refusing to be God's creation now, that is utterly corrupt and violent. And that's the backdrop where we get these two characters, God and Noah. And I first want us to look at this character, God, the hero, the protagonist in the story. I want us to see three things about God. The first is that God sees. If you look at verse 12, it says, God saw the earth, and look, it was corrupt. Verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was evil, all that. First thing God does is he sees, he examines, he pays attention, he notices the evil. And then, based off of what he sees, he makes a decision. And we see the decision in verse 13. Take a look at verse 13. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh. In verse 7, it says, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. He also says, I will destroy man. He makes this decision based on what he sees. And the decision is, I'm going to blot out, I'm going to destroy, I'm going to make an end to all flesh. And I want to just stop there for a second and just consider that decision and ask you, wow, that's an amazing decision. I am going to destroy all humanity because of what I see. I mean, that is an incredible, incredible decision. To me, this is the story of Noah, apart from maybe some of the passages in Revelation, this is the most awful passage in all of Scripture. It's the most awful event that ever takes place. God decides to wipe out all of creation. I find it incredibly ironic that this is one of our most popular children's stories, you know? I mean, you grew up with the flannel graph, and you've got the animals coming in by twosies, you know. And that is utterly ironic to me that this is our children's story. I mean, what honestly, to be a children's teacher and to come to terms with this story, to say, kids, today we're going to learn how God got angry and killed everybody. It really is a terrifying story. And if we learn nothing else in this story, it is to take God seriously. That God is an utterly holy God who has this stern resolve to fight against evil and injustice and arrogance. And he will. And that is a terrifying reality. And let me suggest it's also ultimately good news for us, that ultimately we want him to be that kind of God. We need him to be that kind of God whose love causes him to fight against evil, ultimately. That's good that he's that way, but it's terrifying. So that's the decision he makes based off of what he sees. But we can look at that action he makes, but I want us to look at what's inside God's heart as he makes that decision. Is this just a decision of a distant, remote God who just says, I'm over this. I'm just going to wipe the slate clean. Or not. Verse 6, we get this very rare insight into God's heart. You very rarely hear what's happening inside God's heart. Now remember, think of him as a character. This is what Moses says. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth. And then verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he talks about God's heart then. And it grieved him to his heart. Moses says, you see this decision, but you need to understand, it's not coming from this distant, remote heart. It's coming from a God whose heart is grieved by what he sees. He's describing God more like a parent who has to punish their kid and is grieved in the process, who is affected by this. He even says, God was sorry. Or maybe you have God repented that he made the earth. And we think, come on. I mean, God is all changing, or, you know, God is all knowing. God knows what's going to happen. How can God be affected in this way by things? And yet, we all have experiences of knowing what's going to happen and still being affected along the way. I think of all these movies I've seen like 20 times, you know, and I can quote movies from start to finish. I know exactly how the movie's going to go, but every time when it comes to this point, every time I'm overcome with emotion, whatever it is, you know, you had me at hello, or, you know, whatever. Whatever it is, you pick your romantic comedy, whatever. We have an experience of knowing what's going to happen and yet still being affected in the process. And that's the way Moses wants to tell the story about God. And so we need to let him tell the story the way he wants to tell it. I also want you to notice in verse 5 and 6, there's this juxtaposition of a verse that says something about man's heart. Okay, the second half of verse 5, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil. And then the next verse is a statement about God's heart, this juxtaposition about their two hearts. I just want you to keep that in your mind because we're going to see it at the end of the story as well. So in the beginning, we're doing beginning, middle, end. In the beginning, what we have is a God who sees, and he's grieved by what he sees, and then he judges based on what he sees. Second character is, of course, Noah. We're not going to spend as much time on his description, but Moses offers a wonderful description of him in verse 9. It says, Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. And let me suggest that those words don't actually mean that he was perfect. That kind of sounds that way. But what Moses is saying is that Noah was a man who was wholeheartedly committed to God, to pursuing God. And then he gives this beautiful description right after that. Noah walked with God. It's a great, great picture of a man who is wholeheartedly committed to walking with God. And what we're going to see in this story is what walking with God looks like, at least for Noah. So you've got these two characters at the beginning, God and Noah. And then you get this agreement that these two characters make, this covenant that they make. Verse 17, God says to Noah, look, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And then this key verse. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God says, I'm going to establish a covenant. This is the first time that word covenant appears in the Bible. It's a very important word biblically. And most of you, I think, know what a covenant is. It's this agreement between two people. It's an alliance or a pact that they make. And you may remember as kids, especially you boys, remember making pacts with people. You know, you make pacts in treehouses or in the forts. You make these secret pacts with each other, these secret alliances, and you commit yourself to this pact. Or when you're older, you make another covenant, many of you, a covenant of marriage, where you make these vows to each other, and you submit yourself to those vows for better or for worse, till death do us part. And what we have here is God making a covenant with a human being, a pact, and obligating himself to keep the terms of the covenant. It's beautiful. That just gives me an opportunity to welcome Bob and Naya Stevens back. Those of you know that know them. It's wonderful to have you here. Welcome home. Currently living in Seal Beach, down from Vancouver, Washington. Welcome back to the family of God. Sorry for embarrassing you in that way. We had a wonderful conversation. It truly is good to have you guys back. Oh. covenant. It's the covenant between these two characters, God and Noah, that drives the plot of the story. And the question that we should be asking is, can these two covenant partners count on each other in a crisis? Which, there's a big crisis coming, okay? Can God count on Noah? Can God count on Noah to fulfill his bargain and do these ridiculous things that God asks, like build this huge boat and actually get inside of it with lots of animals? And then can Noah count on God? After spending all this time to build it, can he count on God to bring this flood? And then once the flood happens, can he count on God to protect him in the midst of the flood? And so that's what this story is all about. You know the plot, so I don't have a lot of time to spend talking through the plot. Let me give you just some of the highlights of the plot. And let's look at this plot from Noah's perspective, okay? Verse 13. God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks." So that's the command that God makes. And I want to just stop there. We've heard the story many times, but I want you to consider this command that God is giving to Noah. I want you to consider the size of this ark, okay? In length, to give you modern equivalents, this ark is a football field and a half. Okay, so those of you that go to the Coliseum a lot to watch games, take that football field and just tack on another half of one. That's how long it is. And width, it would be like the 405 at its widest point. If the 405, it gets like six lanes, five lanes, it would be that wide. And it's about as high as like a five-story building, okay? I want you to just consider the magnitude of that task. And let's say Noah's got himself and his three sons to build this boat. I want you to just put yourself there. You take yourself and take three people of your choosing. You pick Patton Construction. You know, bring Donnie with you. You can bring whoever you want. But you've got you and three others to build that structure. I just want you to picture, how is that possible? Okay? No worries. There's a forest 20 miles down the road. So you've got all the trees you need. I'll give you an axe each. I'll give you a saw each. I'll give you hammer and nails each. Okay? But you have to figure out how to cut down these trees, you have to figure out how to bring them back to some construction site, and then you have to figure out how to erect this structure, this monster ark, this boat. It's a pretty daunting task. How much time would it take for you to do that? Some scholars suggest that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. Which is fine, because he lives like 900, so that's not that long for him. Imagine the money it would take to build that ark, the resources it would take. And then, of course, as you heard as a child, imagine the persecution that Noah probably went through. As people were watching him build this boat, and there's not a cloud in the sky, and people are wondering, what are you doing? Imagine the doubt that Noah probably went through, maybe, you know, 40 years into the project, and how he had to bring his family into this. Imagine what they're thinking. They probably didn't hear God speak. So they're taking their father, their husband, on his word. Imagine that process that God is asking him to go through. It's pretty awesome. Verse 19. "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive." That too would be a very daunting task, would it not? Now I have a quiz for you. How many of each animal was Noah commanded to bring into the ark? Pop quiz. Whew, Mitch Vance, 2 and 7 is correct. Yes. Chapter 7, verse 2. "Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth." Yes, of all the clean animals, bring 7, and of all the unclean, bring 2. Okay? Again, imagine if that is the task that God lays before you. I want you to get some animals and bring them into the ark. Which ones? Get all of them, you know? Just get them all. Get them all. And seven of some and two of others. Get them all, bring them into the ark. I have no idea. Moses doesn't try to tell us how that happened. I assume he had some divine intervention there, some divine assistance. But again, this daunting task that we have very little information about how this actually happens. And you've got to be wondering, what is Noah thinking through all of this? The doubt, the confusion, the frustration that may have accompanied this task. And yet all we ever get, and we never get Noah's words. Noah never speaks in this story. It's beautiful. All we get is this response. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. I missed chapter 6, verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 9, according to all that God had commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 16, according to all that God had commanded him. It's this beautiful picture of this man who simply does the things that God tells him to do. So chapter 7, verse 1, I know we're kind of jumping back and forward. God gives him another command. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." So God enters this boat, and then, I was going to say if you turn the page, but you may not have to turn the page. Verse 16, it says, the Lord shuts him in. Lord closes the door on this ark, and so Noah is now stuck in this ark. Can you picture him there? Can you picture him in that huge structure with seven and two of every kind of animal? I assume it's a fairly dark place. I assume it was a fairly smelly place. It's a fairly loud place. I picture him going between those levels, walking down, you know, walking up ladders to the second level and feeding certain animals, going down and feeding others. Can you imagine being in there? Another pop quiz. How long was Noah in the ark? My as a child, I say he was in there for 40 days and 40 nights, right? Yeah, like over a year, actually. If you do all the math that you see in this story, he's in there for a little bit over a year in this structure. So I want to ask you, what were you doing last March? Remember what you were doing? And what have you done in your life since last March? And imagine if you spent all of that time instead in this boat, in the darkness, in the smell, the stench, the noise, and the fear of what's going on outside of you, having no idea where you are in the world. And that's what God asked this man to do. So the flood comes, as you know, God opens, it says the great deep bursts forth and the windows of heaven open. And let's just look at one description of the flood, chapter 7, verses 17. Chapter 7, verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. Notice Moses really wants us to know that the flood increased and that the flood prevailed and that everything died. Okay, he's gonna repeat those words so we get it. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the heavens, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This picture of the waters prevailing and all things being destroyed. And what we have in this passage is essentially another creation story. God basically does a do-over on creation. And I mean that intentionally. This story is told like another creation story. There's tons of parallels with this story in chapter 1 of Genesis. Remember how chapter 1 begins, where the earth is formless and void. And it says darkness is over the face of the deep. It's the earth is just this watery chaos. And what God does in this story is he takes the earth back to that watery chaos, starting over. And then in chapter 1 it says, the Spirit of God was blowing over the waters, or the wind of God, it's the same word, spirit and wind, was blowing over the face of the waters. And in this story, the second half of chapter 8, verse 1, it says, God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the water subsided. And then just as in chapter 1, the dry land begins to appear. And then when Noah comes out of the ark, in chapter 9, verse 1, God says the same thing that he said to man in chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay, it's just another creation story happening. God doing a do-over on creation. Just hosing it down and starting over, basically. Cleaning it and judging it. And in the verses I just told you, verses 17 through 24, that judgment has reached its climax. And we're in this kind of eerie state in the story where the world is back into this swirling mass of water. And that's the climax of the judgment. And then right at the end of that, this is where the story hinges. This is where the story turns. I said there's a verse right in the middle of this story that is key. And if you could look at how this story is how Moses writes it, it's basically two sections, chapter 6 and 7 and chapter 8 and 9, and they're like mirror images of each other. The way they're told it, it's very obvious if you can see it laid out. And right in the middle of these mirror images, there's this one verse right in the middle that is the turning point of the verse. And that verse is chapter 8, verse 1. The waters are covering the earth, and then it says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered Noah. And we think, of course he remembered him. We were just reading about Noah a couple verses ago. But Noah's been in there by then, half of a year maybe, and he's wondering, has God forgotten me? Is God remembering what's going on? And you all know the emotional experience of asking those questions. Where is God? Has he forgotten me? And the verse says, God remembered Noah. And that's the turning point of the story. And what does it mean, do you think, when it says God remembered Noah? Is that, you know, God's making the flood happen and the water's coming, all of a sudden God goes, oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. Totally forgot. I'm so sorry. Right? Someone go find Noah wherever he is. Go find him. I forgot. No, obviously not. When he says God remembered, I think what he's saying is essentially God not only remembered Noah, but God remembered the covenant that he made with Noah at the beginning of the story. And of course, he hasn't forgotten about the covenant. But what it means for God to remember is that God makes a decision to act based on some previous commitment or promise that he's made. He focuses on that covenant and he acts because of it. That's what it means for God to remember. And that is such an important aspect of who God is. He's a God who makes covenants and then he remembers them. He acts on them. That's what we see throughout Scripture. Several other chapters in Genesis, you have that word, God remembered. Like God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. God remembered Abraham. Most important verse, I think, is in Exodus. Beginning of Exodus, when Israel has been in slavery for Egypt for 400 years, and they're wondering, has God forgotten? And this is how Moses describes that. Let me just read this to you. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard the groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw, there's that word saw again, the people of Israel, and God knew. Our God is a God who remembers. He makes a covenant, and then he acts upon this previously established covenant that he's made. And that's what we have here. While Noah is out at sea, the world is covered with water, God remembers, and the story hinges on that reality about who God is. So you know the rest of the story. The flood subsides. The ark comes down, rests on the mountains of Ararat, somewhere probably in like eastern Turkey, maybe western Iraq, somewhere around there. Moses sends out a raven and then a dove, and the dove comes back bringing a branch, and then the dove leaves because everything's dried up. And God commands Noah to come out of the ark. And Noah, as he's been faithful the whole time, obeys God in this, and he comes out of the ark. And I want to go to chapter 8, verse 20. After this whole experience that Noah's been through, what is his first action. What's the first thing he does when he comes out of the ark? His first action is worship. Beautiful picture of a faithful man. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. I can think of a lot of things that I would have liked to have said to God or done to God coming out of that. But Noah's heart is one of worship. And he offers a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is a burnt offering. It's a sacrifice that is meant to appease God's anger and wrath that he had at the world. It's an atoning sacrifice. It's a picture of worship. Now watch how God responds to this sacrifice. Verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Notice in that verse, you have another juxtaposition of God's heart, a statement about God's heart and a statement about man's heart, just as we did in chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. And I want to ask you, where has the change taken place in these two hearts? From the beginning of the story to the end of the story. Has it taken place in man? God says, the second half of verse 21, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Sounds very similar to 6:5, where the thoughts of man's heart are evil continually. A statement about man's heart, and man, even after all of this, God is saying, is going to be fundamentally unchanged. The flood changes nothing in terms of the heart of man. But we have a statement about God's heart now. And God now says in his heart, as it says in verse 21, God said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Whereas before God's heart was grieved and he judged, now God says in his heart, I'm never going to do that again. I will never judge the world with water again. Based off of, I think, remembering Noah and remembering the covenant he made with Noah and then based off of the sacrifice that Noah makes that appeases God. And so you see a change, a new direction in God's heart as a result of this. And God makes a covenant now, not just with Noah, but with all humanity, which is at the end of this passage, end of chapter 9, in verse 11. This is the rainbow covenant that you're all very familiar with. He says, chapter 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on earth. God makes a new covenant, not just with Noah, but with all people. He makes a promise, and it's, I will never do that again. I will never destroy the earth with water in that way. And he gives a sign for this new covenant. And the sign is, we call it a rainbow, but it just says, the sign is a bow in the sky. Okay, it's just like a bow and arrow bow. It's a war bow. And you've got a bow that is now pointing away from earth, not pointing towards earth. It's God's way of saying, I'm never going to use that weapon again against you of the clouds and water. I will never use that again. But I want to ask you this morning, who is the bow for? It's the final pop quiz of the day. Who is the rainbow for in this passage? I've always thought it's for us, right? We see the rain, we see the bow, and we go, thank goodness, God will never do that again. And obviously that is very true. But in the passage, the bow is not so much for us, the bow is for God, right? I mean, if you look at the way God talks about it, verse 14, he says, when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you. Verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and I will remember the covenant that I have made. God says, this is the sign and I will look at this and I will remember the covenant I made. And so whereas in chapter 6 we have this picture of a God who sees, he sees human wickedness, and he makes this decision to destroy. Now, at the end of the story, we have a God who sees, again, he sees the wickedness of man's heart, but he also now sees this bow. And when he sees that, he remembers the covenant that he has made, and he has mercy. And that, I think, is the point of the story. The difference that we see at the end of the story, where a God who sees sin, but he also sees this sign and the covenant that it represents, and he sees it, he looks at it, and he remembers, and he has mercy. So that's my take on Noah and the flood. What about us this morning? What do we take from this? Two things that seem very obvious to me. One secondary, one primary. The secondary one, the question I have is, that I was thinking this week is, what would Noah say to you and me this morning? After having gone through that experience, if he stepped into our lives, what would he say to us? I think he would say lots of things, but I have two things. The secondary one is, I think he would say something to us about the wildness of things. I think he would say, our God is a wild God. He is holy, he is awesome, and he's wild. He's gnarly, okay? That's why I put that quote in there from C.S. Lewis about Aslan, who's C.S. Lewis's picture of Jesus, is this lion who is good, but he's not safe. He's wild. He's a king of the jungle, king of the beasts. He would say, our God is wild, and life with God is wild. It's not safe. Life with God is an adventure in the best and the worst sense of that word. I mean, just think of all that he saw. Think of all that God asked him to do and what he was required to do in his life as part of being faithful to God. And I think that he would step into my life personally, Dave Gunlock's life, and say to me, you need to come to terms with the fact that life with God is going to be an adventure. You need to come to terms with the fact that life with God is not going to be easy. It's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be safe. That is very hard for me because I personally wake up every day of my life, and that's my hope every day. I hope that this day will be easy. I hope it will be comfortable, and I'm going to avoid as much as I can conversations, situations, thoughts that are fundamentally uncomfortable and difficult for me. That's what I'm trying to do, and I hope that my faith will make my life, you know, easier and more comfortable. And I think a lot of us are like that, fundamentally. It's funny, I think many of us, especially you men, we're not like that in our professional lives. In our professional lives, we love the challenge. We love the game. We love the hard work. But when it comes to our personal, especially our spiritual lives, we don't want that. We want things to be easy. And when things are hard or when things are inconvenient spiritually, when things take time and there's not an immediate payback, we have a hard time doing those things. I think all of us in this room want to pursue God. We want to know him better. We want to walk more closely with him. And yet it's very difficult to find time in our lives to even do that, to deliberately set aside time to read our Bibles and to begin to try to figure out what it's saying, because it's kind of hard to understand, to spend time praying, to spend time journaling. And we can't even find time to do that in our lives. It's hard. There's not immediate payback. And I think Noah would step into our lives and say, hey, I spent 120 years building an ark, okay? You can do this. It's not going to be easy. It's not supposed to be easy. But I think he would come to me and say, you need to come to terms with the fact that God is not interested in making your life easy and comfortable. He's just not that interested in that. Because he is saving you. He is rescuing you. And he's growing you up in faith and perseverance. And that means that things are not going to be easy. So you need to let go of that expectation. I think of the verse that Mark read. James takes it even farther. He says, consider it pure joy. Consider it joy when you face trials of all kinds, all types of trials. Consider that joy. And I think those are the things that I'm spending my life trying to run away from. He's saying, I want you to consider those joy because God is growing you up. He's saving you through these trials. And so I think he would ask us this morning, And I would ask you, what are the challenges, what are the trials in your life right now that you want to just go away? And how can you faithfully embrace those as part of your salvation, part of God saving you from your own stuff and building you up in perseverance? And also, maybe what is God calling you to? Maybe God's been calling you to something for a long time and you're just afraid to do it, or it's just going to make changes. What would that be? I'd encourage you, answer that call, whatever it is. So that's first. Second, very briefly, I think Noah would say about, not just about life, but about God, he'd say, our God is a God who remembers. Our God is a God who makes covenants, and he remembers those covenants, and he acts on them. And that is what we have with our Father. And of course, we have another covenant, not this rainbow covenant, but the new covenant. Jesus says, this is a new covenant now, a new agreement between humanity and God that is in my blood. And you all know what the agreement is. It's that God takes all of the sin of the world, all the sin that is in this room, all our junk, all our stuff, and he places it on Christ on the cross, and Jesus bears those sins, and God says, that appeases my guilt. And now you all are off scot-free. That's the new agreement that God has made. And Paul describes that by saying, there's no condemnation now. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God remembers that covenant. And so I want to ask you this morning, how is it that you approach God? When you're in the midst of your sin, when you're feeling the guilt and weight of your brokenness and sin, how do you approach God, and what do you appeal to when you come to God? I usually come approaching him just saying, forgive me, God, just like I would to any friend. If I wrong a friend, I say, forgive me for that. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I'll try to do better next time. That's how I approach God. Forgive me for that. That's appropriate. But I think this story teaches us fundamentally what we're asking God to do is not just forgive, but we're saying, God, remember. I'm asking you to remember something that you said you would do 2,000 years ago. I'm asking you to remember an agreement that you made. And I'm asking you to look at something. You can look at my sin, but I want you to look at this too. Look at that. And remember and forgive based off of that. Because our God is a God who fundamentally remembers the covenants he's made and he acts on that. And that is the appeal we have in our great God. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. We're going to sing some songs to end. And at the beginning, we're going to keep the screen up for one of the songs just so we can look at this picture that God looks at now and remembers, and that forms the basis of our relationship with him. So let me pray, and then we'll end in worship. Our great God, we thank you that you remember, that you are faithful to your covenant when we are not. And I pray in this time together that we could just worship you, that you would be exalted in our hearts for your awesomeness, for your mercy, for the fact that you commit yourself to us. You make a pact with us that you will not forsake. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd be present. We know that you are, but pray you would work in our hearts that we might be freed up to glorify you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.